Welcome to the Sermon Podcast of Northridge Presbyterian Church in Dallas, Texas. I'm Betsy Sweetenberg, the pastor here, and I hope that in this podcast, you see what we seek to do week after week, approaching the stories of our faith with a holy curiosity, not shutting the book because the stories are hard or there are truths we'd rather ignore. Instead, approaching scripture, trusting that God will meet us there, full of grace and truth, teaching us something new about how we are to live in this world God so loves. Sometimes Palm Sunday gets referred to as Easter Junior or as the Easter dress rehearsal. And it's easy to see why. If you were here at 10, you may have seen all of the children who were excited to show up for an Easter egg hunt. We have festive music on Palm Sunday. We had breakfast tacos, all joyful things, parade-like things even. If someone attended worship for the very first time on Palm Sunday and didn't come back until Easter Sunday, it's likely they would assume that joy is what makes this such a holy week. If you come from Palm Sunday and go straight to Easter, you wouldn't assume that there are goodbyes or darkness, no gruesome death on a cross, just a parade today with shouts of Hosanna as the prelude to joyous Alleluias on Easter Sunday. Holy Week is the one time in our life together each year where we gather for worship multiple times in a week to immerse ourselves in the story of Jesus's last moments. So on Thursday, we will gather for dinner in the courtyard as we remember Jesus's command to love, and we'll remember how he shared bread and cup with his disciples. On Friday, we'll gather in the morning with children to go through the stations of the cross, and we'll be here on Friday evening to remember the darkness of Jesus's crucifixion. And then on Sunday, we will gather right back here to celebrate an empty tomb. But our journey through Holy Week begins today, as we remember Jesus leaving Galilee after having had years of good ministry there to enter Jerusalem. So we will read the account of Jesus's triumphal entry from the Gospel of Luke, but before we turn to those words, let's pray. Hosanna, save us, we pray, O God. With your living word, save us. Open us to the good news of your forgiveness, your grace, your freedom, and your love. Save us from our distorted views of who you are. Save us from our wishful thinking. Save us from our staunch self-sufficiency. O God, pour out your spirit, we pray, so that through these words you might save us from ourselves, as only you can do. Amen. Our scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 12, verses 28 through 44. Listen now to what the Spirit is saying to her church this morning. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he had come near Bethpage and Bethany, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it.' So those who were sent departed and found it just as Jesus had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord needs it.' Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. Now, as he was approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, order your disciples to stop.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out.' As Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, He wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We have been exploring forgiveness this Lent, and it has been such a rich season. I am so grateful for the conversations and the questions and the insights that you have shared with me over these last weeks. Thank you for all the ways that you have taken this topic of forgiveness seriously and examined it in your own life and thought about what it means in the lives of those you love. As I was reflecting on some of the conversations I've shared with you over these last weeks, I've been struck by how easy it is for us to wish for forgiveness. Some of you have said to me, I wish I could forgive this person, or I wish they would forgive me. Wishing for forgiveness is really a way to say, I want this to happen to me. I want this to be true in my life. And it makes sense that we would feel that way. I think it's easy to read about this most remarkable gift in our scriptures and wish for it to be true in our lives. But wishing for forgiveness is different than willing forgiveness with our lives. We wish for forgiveness when we show up here on Sundays and we recite the Lord's Prayer and say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, but walk right out these doors and back into the world as if we don't hold the power to forgive others. We wish for forgiveness when we can recall relationships that are in tatters and cut off communication with others instead of acknowledging the pain and the hurt. We wish for forgiveness when we can clearly name how we've contributed to despair, but do nothing to change our actions. And isn't it true that wishing is in part what brings us here each Sunday morning? Deep down, we show up to worship wishing and yearning for the promises we read about in Scripture to be true in our lives too. It was no different for those parade goers on that first Palm Sunday. Many of them showed up wishing for the promises to be true. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was actually the second parade of that week. It was Passover in Jerusalem, which is the time when our Jewish brothers and sisters remember God's liberation. They share the story and they eat a meal. Passover is all about tasting freedom, literally. And when people taste freedom, things can get out of hand. Sometimes it might make you want more than a taste of freedom. I watched this happen earlier this week with my son. We were flying home from North Carolina on Tuesday, and the sweet agent at the gate took pity on me, flying alone with a small child. I'm not sure what sparked his act of charity, but I'm sure not more than a quick glance was enough to ignite his pity. I'm not sure still if it was pity for me or for everyone who would be on the plane with me, but I was pushing a stroller. I had about three bags. Harris was strapped to my chest. I dropped my boarding pass on the floor as I was approaching the gate to get a bag check, a bag tag. And so then I had to put everything down and just try to reach and put my hand, I couldn't see over my feet, just to try to find my pass and grab it. And so when I finally stood up and made it to the desk, the gate agent kindly handed me a new ticket and said, I think you're gonna want this. He gave us a row to ourselves, which was very kind. And it was the first row behind first class, which meant that not only did we get extra space in the form of an empty seat, but we also got extra leg room. And so when Harris got squirmy and irritable in my arms, I just set him down at my feet in front of me. That was a luxury we have not experienced yet on a flight. He was content for a couple of minutes, but then he realized that he had enough room to move down there. And so he stretched out a little bit and he pulled up on my legs. And then he spent a couple minutes moving his book and his stuffed animal from the empty seat to the floor, back and forth, again and again, as if his toys needed to taste this freedom too. But after a few minutes, he lowered himself back to the ground and he started to crawl, which was fine, until he realized that there was space to move beyond my feet. That taste of freedom whetted his appetite for an entire meal. And he's at an age where he delights in squeezing his body into small spaces. It's like a challenge for him. He just has to know if he can do it. And so the seats directly in front of us looked more like an opportunity than a barrier to him. And so he first began to put his head under the seat in front of us. And then he saw a bar, but that was okay. He realized he could probably just contort his body and crawl all the way through first class right up to the front of the plane because there was so much more to explore. He was not amused when I grabbed his ankle and dragged him back toward me. It only takes a taste of freedom for things to get out of hand. And Pontius Pilate knew this, which is why he paraded into town just before Jesus did that week. Pilate wanted everyone who was about to taste freedom at their Passover celebrations to know that he was there, that the government was watching. And so Pilate came in a spectacle that couldn't be missed. He had a parade so grand. From the west, he came with this organized army that had been practicing their march. He had horses and chariots and freshly polished armor that gleamed in the sunlight. No one could miss it. And yet, this is not the parade that makes it into our scriptures. Instead, we read about the second parade that happened that week, which was really the opposite of Pilate's parade. Jesus entered from the east, not from the west, as Pilate had. He entered on a lowly colt, not a stallion. No armor, no organized army, just a ragtag band of disciples who weren't quite as independent as Pilate's men. It's interesting, since Jesus's parade was the second parade that week, it means that the people who showed up to Jesus's parade had already had their dress rehearsal. There must have been something that compelled them to show up for a second time that week. Because coming to one parade could be chalked up to curiosity, but two parades, well, that takes some intentionality. That takes rearranging the schedule. Now, we know why the Pharisees showed up to Jesus's parade. They were there for the same reason that Pilate was in town. They were less interested in proclaiming the promises of Passover than they were in ensuring that their power and their temple wouldn't be threatened by those who might be inspired by God's liberation and freedom. The Roman Empire was working out just fine for the Pharisees. They didn't want anything to change. The scribes and the lawyers, well, they showed up for much the same reason, because their world revolved around getting ahead, and they knew how to do that in the system they were in. They had no interest in a new leader who might have the power to change all the rules that they'd worked so hard to learn. Now, it's always a good idea to ask who wasn't there or who doesn't show up in Scripture, and I'm sure there were plenty of people who weren't at that first Palm Sunday parade. Every crowd and every congregation has the wonderful people who are just too busy. Maybe one parade was all their schedules would allow that week. Or maybe they were like some of us who wake up on Sunday mornings with the best intentions, but then realize that an extra hour of work or errands would better serve them than an hour of worship or a parade. We know those people. There's no malice in the decision to stay away, but worship or a parade certainly feel like extras when life gets busy, and so it falls off the schedule. But then there are all the people we'd imagine to be at a parade. The people who were joyful and wanted to believe the good news that there was another leader, that there was an alternative to the oppressive Roman Empire. The children and their parents waving those palm branches enthusiastically, shouting, "Hosanna, save us." They were shouting because they truly did want to be saved. They needed to be saved. I imagine that the majority of people gathered to witness Jesus' entry were there because deep down they were wishing for a Savior. They were wishing for God to intervene in their lives and liberate them, just as God had done for their ancestors. Don't you know that every time someone threw their coat on the ground to contribute to a makeshift red carpet for Jesus, they were essentially saying, "I wish this promise could be true in my life. I want to know the freedom that our ancestors knew." Those parade goers, save the scribes and the Pharisees, they showed up as wishful thinkers. They were yearning for a king who could bring peace. "Hosanna, save us." They were people ready to taste freedom. But as Jesus approached Jerusalem, instead of rejoicing at the crowd ready to be saved, he wept. "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes," he said. The crowd showed up wishing for peace, but they were not living in a way that willed peace. Wishful thinking and willful living are very different things, and Jesus knew that. I think that's why he wept. He saw a crowd of people that wished for the promise to be true, but they couldn't live in a way that made it true, which is, of course, how hollers of Hosanna turned into cries for crucifixion. Wishing for the promise to be true is not the same as willing it with our lives. These palm branches remind me of how easy it can be for us as people of faith to excite ourselves about divine promises only to shirk off and ignore the responsibility that accompanies these promises. It's enticing to live on wishful thinking as if the promises of our faith will just happen without us doing a thing. But God has given us the privilege of freedom and agency, which means that we have to take responsibility for the work that is ours to do. Next Sunday, we will gather right back here for worship and proclaim the miraculous news of the resurrection. We will proclaim that Jesus meets our wishful thinking with willful dying so that we might all know God's forgiveness. And if ever there was a promise of faith worth wishing for, this is it. So I have an invitation for each of you that I hope you will take seriously. Instead of wishing for the resurrection, will you put yourself in a position to will this good news with your life? Will you make a commitment to join me in attending the Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday worship services this year? If you will, willfully, come to worship for the entirety of Holy Week, I believe that Easter will be more poignant, authentic, and meaningful for you than ever before. Because the reality is that it is the passion and the suffering of Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday that make Easter a joy-filled, life-giving day. Go out into God's world in peace. Have courage. Hold on to what is good. Return to no one evil for evil. Strengthen the faint-hearted. Support the weak. Help the suffering. Honor all persons. Love and serve the Lord, rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as you go, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the power of the Spirit bless you and keep you this day and always, always. Amen.